Please turn with me in the scriptures to the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, says God by his prophet, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered and the wickedness of Samaria. For they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterous, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, and he knoweth not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. And they have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. Though I have bound and strengthened their arms, yet do they imagine mischief against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And then to another Old Testament portion, briefly, in 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. And here in verse 10 we read, "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath. When the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We are examining those psalms which have titles prefixed to them, which are original in their nature, so far as we can ascertain, and which are autobiographical or historical, connecting these psalms, some 14 of them altogether, to episodes in the life of David. And already we have looked at Psalm 59, chronologically the first of them, which speaks of that episode when David was first turned to the nation's most wanted, and Saul's pursuit of him began in earnest, and he was briefly penned up in a domestic dwelling, only narrowly escaping during the night watches. We then went on to consider the content of a further psalm in this series, Psalm 52, which pertains to the next episode, or the next stop in this headlong flight that David then made from the land, how he came to the tabernacle, as we have seen, in a state of some perplexity, and by the follies which he committed at that time, occasioned the betrayal and then the destruction of the priests and Levites in the land, whom Saul and his servant Doeg the Edomite put to death. And in this 52nd psalm, one said we could take the earlier part of it, the first seven verses, as being a condemnation of the wicked in general, to whose category both Doeg and Saul belonged. But since the matter of deceit and lying is the psalmist's principal concern, one said that perhaps David himself is really the true object of the censure of this psalm, and he berates himself and bemoans his own sins, for he was smitten with guilt, we saw, and struck with the thought that he had occasioned by his folly the deaths of the priests. But last time, concluding in these verses 8 and 9, we considered the contrast which is presented here, "But I am like a green olive tree." And one said that we could understand this as David contrasting his status with that of the wicked more generally, for whilst both are described as trees of different kinds, the wicked often spreading himself like a green bay tree, as another psalm has it, David here can say that he is like a green olive tree, that is to say, one bearing fruit, one of usefulness and utility, whose nature, whose species, as it were, has been transformed by the grace of God and rendered it a fruitful tree, in keeping with that analogy that runs through the scriptures. Or we could think of the contrast here, the "but" being used in verse 8, as David reflecting upon his own sinfulness and the iniquities of which he has been guilty, that might cause him to doubt his own salvation or cause an external observer to question the reality of it. But here he comforts his heart in the knowledge that he, by the grace of God, has been made like a green olive tree in the house of God. That is to say, a tree that has been planted on purpose away from an environment in which it might naturally flourish, not in the wild, so to speak, but in a cultivated setting, perhaps planted in the courtyard of some great house or palace, where, of course, its position is entirely due to the one who has planted it there, and its survival in that location will come about entirely because it is cultivated and maintained by the one who preserves it. And so in the case of the Christian, we are transformed, as it were, into green olive trees. We are planted in the house of God. We could never survive there by our own strength. We could never keep ourselves there by our own means. We are entirely cast upon the grace of God to do it. And this is why David could say, "I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever," he says, "because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints." He begins to praise God upon earth for that which will be his condition forever, to be secure on account of the grace of God visited upon him, and he will join the saints of God forever on high to praise the glory of God's grace and that work of grace in our lives. Well, sufficient to summarize the content then of Psalm 52 this evening. With the Lord's help, I should like us to move to the next psalm, at least chronologically as it appears in this historical section of psalms. And it is Psalm 56. Psalm 56. And again this evening, we shall just content ourselves with the title of the psalm, which reads as follows: To the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rekokim, Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. When the Philistines took him in Gath. Now, if we are acquainted with the life of David and his remarkable autobiography, then we will know that there were two occasions in particular when David spent a period of time in the Philistines' territory, of which Gath was one of its principal cities, and that the first of those occasions is that which is briefly described in 1 Samuel 21. And it is clearly this, out of the two possible episodes, to which Psalm 56 belongs. Because this occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 21 was clearly the visit to Philistia, which occasioned the most peril and in which David ran the greatest hazard. And these are the circumstances, so the inspired title tells us, under which this 56th psalm was written. These are the events that prompted its writing. And whilst we shall not examine its content this evening, we notice it is a time from the very opening words in which David cried out for the mercies of God when he spoke about being surrounded by enemies and feared he would soon be swallowed up by them in verse 2, and in verse 3 was brought into a situation of great fear and anxiety by virtue of his circumstances. And all of these details we will find accord with this episode in David's life, briefly contained in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So let us return to that history briefly and remind ourselves that this is a period of backsliding and departure in the life of David. He had received, as we before remarked, that anointing by Samuel at an early stage in his life, which carried with it the promise and the prospect of kingship. And so many times David might have expected or imagined himself to be on a sure course for the throne. When perhaps he was called up to be a minstrel as a young boy to Saul, when later he conquered Goliath, when after that he had many victories against the Philistines, when after that he was married to Saul's daughter, when after that he formed a fast friendship with Saul's natural heir and son. All these things he might have thought were the courses that would bring him to the throne, but all those expectations had been dashed and all those hopes had fallen flat, and suddenly he had been completely precipitated from the favor of the king and from Saul's good grace, and had been made public enemy number one, and had been obliged to flee for his life. So shocked was he, and disappointed perhaps, and disheartened by these circumstances, that even the counsel of the aged prophet Samuel seems not to have held any weight with him. David fled from Samuel, would not heed such counsel as godly Samuel would have given, no doubt to wait upon the Lord in these matters and to see how God would bring things to pass. David tried to force a reconciliation with Saul that failed, and then he really did have to make good his escape on pain of death. That was the situation that brought him to the tabernacle in a terribly low and sinful state of mind, in which he decided to lie to the priest to try and obtain help and aid of an entirely practical nature, where he and his men, in a very unsanctified and unceremonious manner, devoured the showbread that was there in the tabernacle, and then took up the sword of Goliath of all things that had been hidden away, and went forth with that. And we might ask what exactly David was thinking, and what exactly he was planning to do at this point, and where he was going to go when the whole land was on the lookout for him, so to speak. Well, I think it is fair to say that David really wasn't thinking at all by this point. He was certainly not thinking straight. He was certainly not thinking spiritually. He exemplifies that state of mind, which, alas, we can so often fall into when we have suffered disappointment, when our own expectations or hopes have been dashed, when we think that God has not worked in the way he ought to have worked, when we feel that all these things are against us, when we face hardship and adversity. How sad but true it is that our human natures, our old natures, rise to the fore and take over the control, so to speak, of our lives in these moments, and lead us into all sorts of erroneous paths. And David's behavior at this point is sinful and foolish, bordering on the reckless, bordering almost on the suicidal. Because we find that David's next move, with that small band of men that were with him at the time, was this in 1 Samuel 21 and verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. He crossed over into the territory of the Philistines. Now remember, if you will, that the Philistines were the principal power in the region at this present time. For although Saul had been monarch over the land for a period of decades, and although he had known some military victories and was seeking to establish the kingdom and the monarchy, yet the Philistines still very much seemed to have had the upper hand. They had largely conquered the land in the days of Samuel. You remember the events that led to the loss of the Ark of the Covenant briefly, and had led to the removal of the tabernacle from Shiloh. We can read about it in the Psalms. The Philistines had overrun the place and were a force to be reckoned with. And they will keep appearing at this point in history until a great battle against Saul and Jonathan, which will result in the deaths of those two men at the hands of the Philistines. So there is this state of conflict. There is this ongoing war between Israel and Philistia. And David, in this act of recklessness, decides that if he is a wanted man in Israel, then he is going to cross over the border, he is going to go over the frontier or the battle lines, he is going to go across to the Philistine side. Now, exactly what his reckoning was, we can only speculate. Perhaps he followed that line of thinking that his enemy's enemy would prove his friend. Perhaps in a fit of anger and wrath and indignation against Saul, he thought, right, if I am not going to be given the throne, if I am not going to accede to it by marriage or by friendship or by good relations with Saul's household, if it is not going to come to me by that route, well, then it is time to take matters into my own hands and to come up with another plan. And the Philistines are the mortal enemies of Israel, and they keep trying to invade the land, and they are desirous to kill Saul and to conquer the kingdom. Well, perhaps I shall cast in my lot with them. Perhaps as I have not come to a position of prosperity and of success by other means in Israel, I shall defect to the Philistines, and perhaps by that means I can take the throne by force. Perhaps with a Philistine army I can overcome Saul and get to the promised kingdom. Maybe there were thoughts such as this which occupied David's mind and his fevered imaginations as he ran off towards Gath with this little band of men with him. And the folly of it only appears greater when you remember the reputation which David already had with the Philistines. Because until this time, he was not unfamiliar with the Philistine armies and with the Philistine territories, because as a captain in Israel's army, he had marched against them on numerous occasions. He had carried war and vengeance into Philistine territory and had occasioned the deaths of thousands of Philistine soldiers. He was used to going towards the Philistines in the pitch of battle and upon horseback perhaps and wielding a sword. He was used to going against them as their foe and they as his foes. That was the way in which David ordinarily went towards Philistia, and they knew it, as the details of 1 Samuel 21 show us. They considered him to be their nemesis, to be their archenemy, to be this man who had slain so many of their number. Indeed, we note that some of the Philistines were under the impression that he was already a member of the royal family, if not the king. They say to Achish, "Is not this David the king of the land?" Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, "Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s"? This was the reputation that David had with the Philistines. And then, as if his situation could not be any worse and his folly no more extreme, what has he got in his hand but the sword of Goliath? Now, you recall how Goliath had been that great Philistine champion. He had been one of that line of giants, or those races of extraordinary stature from the south of the country, whom evidently the Philistines had recruited to their cause, and who for a period of time had been their great hope and their great object of attention, the hero of their ranks. And David had been the cause of that Goliath's death and downfall, with all that followed in its wake, and the embarrassment and the rout of the Philistines at that time. And now here is David glibly wandering across the front lines and into Philistine territory, and in his hand he has got the sword of Goliath. Now, of course, any Philistine looking upon this scene would have thought, well, what on earth is going on here? Is this some sort of trap? Is it a ploy? Is David taunting us? Here he is, coming on foot and unarmed, except for this sword of Goliath's, into our midst. What is he playing at? And thus David crosses over the border into Philistia. But my friends, before we are perhaps too critical of David, and before we express too much surprise at the folly of his actions, let us consider how like to the backsliding Christian David shows himself to be here. Because there are those who spiritually and in respect of their Christian life and walk have behaved, and alas, no doubt will behave, very much like to David. There are those who perhaps have made a profession of faith, those who have been truly saved, those who have begun following the Lord. They have known that anointing of the Holy Spirit. They have exercised faith upon it. They have sought to walk in lives of obedience and closeness to the Lord. And then perhaps they are faced with great disappointments. And they do not enjoy the sort of spiritual prosperity which they hoped to. They find the Christian way more arduous than they expected, they find that the course of their pilgrimage is far too steeply uphill than they ever imagined, that it has not brought with it the rewards and the delights and the joys which they hoped, and that in spite of seeking to live according to God's commandment and to be conformed to his word, they are suffering for what they believe. They are suffering for doing well. They are put out. They are devoid of friends. They are in a state of great distress and dismay, even though they have sought to do that which is right. And you know, there are Christians who face adversities such as these, or have their expectations dashed, their paths crossed in such a way, and faced with this, exhibit the same spirit that David did. And they think, well, if this is the Christian life, then perhaps it's not for me after all. And if this is how things are going to be, and if this is how circumstances will be whilst I am in the church, well, perhaps I would be better off in the world after all. And so they think to themselves that they are done with the Christian life, they are done with their Christian profession, they will embrace the world instead, and they will see what the world has to offer. And since God hasn't prospered them in the way they thought he should have done, and God hasn't favored them with the blessings that they thought they deserved to have, well, they will throw overboard their Christian profession, and they will march over the dividing lines, over the demarcation line, straight into the world. And this they will do. And perhaps previous to this, that Christian believer, that believing man or woman, has had a very clear testimony in the world, and has been renowned for their Christianity and for the nature of their lives, the lives perhaps of practical holiness and of piety and of righteousness, which even the world has taken notice of. Or perhaps they have been bold in their denunciations of the world and its practices and its worst excesses and its sins and its crimes. And now here they are, thinking that they will renounce their Christian faith and that they will form new alliances or form new friendships with the world. And if a backsliding Christian, if a disappointed and vexed Christian behaves in this sort of way, why, the world is just as confused as the Philistines were to see David marching towards them. And they think, well, what is going on here? We know this man, we know this woman, we know the sort of things that they used to say about our behavior, about our pursuits, about the things which we like to do. We know what they had to say, perhaps, about drink and about excesses and about the immorality of the world, as they called it, and the way we conduct ourselves on Friday nights and at the weekends and so forth. And now here they are coming towards us and saying that they want to join in, and saying that they want to participate. This can't be right. This doesn't make any sense to us. It is so terribly inconsistent. What are we supposed to do with a person like this? What indeed? You see, my friends, there is no one whose position is more undesirable than that of the turncoat, if we may so call them. Because they have not the friendship, the true friendship, of either side. They cannot call themselves the true companion of either party. Because no sooner have they committed this act of reversal, no sooner have they made this 180 degree U-turn, than they are treated with suspicion by both sides. Nobody knows who they are anymore, and nobody knows what they stand for or where they belong. Here is David, I say, exemplifying, alas, what so many backsliding Christians have done since, thinking that having been disappointed in their Christian walk, they are going to go back to the world. But when they go back to the world, they find that the world is suspicious of them. They find that they are entirely out of place in the world. When they were going against it, when they were denouncing its sins, when they were seeking to preach the gospel to it on account of its lostness and its wickedness, why, then everybody knew where they stood. Everybody knew who they were. Everybody knew what they were dealing with. But now, when David goes idly kicking his heels into Philistia, wondering if he can make friends with Achish and the men of Gath, why, nobody knows what is going on. David, not least. And so here is the situation that is displayed before us. And who knows what David thought might happen, or what his hopes were for this occasion. But of course, he has not gone very far into Philistia. He has not been very long at large in this enemy territory. Then suddenly he feels the heavy hand of apprehension upon his shoulder. Because we learn that he had not been so very long in the land before he was seized by the Philistines. And whilst this perhaps does not immediately appear in 1 Samuel 21, you can see this detail in verse 14 a little later, when Achish says unto his servants, "Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Wherefore then have ye brought him to me?" And so we can fill in the gaps, as it were, and see what has happened here. David crossed over to the border into Philistia. He didn't quite know where to go next or what to do. But soon the Philistines spot him. And soon the Philistines recognize him. And they know, well, this is David. This is that Israelite champion, this king of the land who has slain so many of us. What is he doing here? Unarmed. What is he doing here, waving old Goliath's sword about? Why is he here with just this handful of four or five other fellows with him? What's the game? What's going on? And perhaps they watch him for a moment or two. They follow him perhaps for a few miles. They spy on his doings, and he seems not to have any particular plan or going in any particular direction. He is wandering about the place. He has made his way to the outskirts of Gath, until in the end the Philistines think, well, enough is enough. We can't be having this. We can't leave him at liberty. We can't leave him at large. But he doesn't seem to be coming armed as for conflict or for battle. So let's just seize him. Let's take him prisoner. And this is what they do. They seize him. And of course, David is unresistant to being apprehended. He does not put up a fight. He does not seek to engage them in battle. And so perhaps they clap him in irons or whatever and lead him to the king, to Achish, the king of Gath. And it is perhaps only at this point that David comes like a thunderclap to a realization of the folly of what he has done. It is perhaps not until now, when the Philistines, without hesitation, seize him and take him as a prisoner and march him towards Achish palace, that he realizes how foolish he has acted and the idiocy of which he has been guilty in the things that he has done. Because now he is being marched towards the king of the Philistines, whose armies he had so often routed and faced in battle. And what is he going to say? What account is he going to give of himself? How is he going to explain his presence in Philistia? How is he going to explain that he has Goliath's sword in his hand? How is he going to explain that he is just here with half a dozen hangers-on? What story is he going to give? What account of himself? What is he going to ask? Is he going to plaintively say, "Oh, can we be friends? May I stay here?" Suddenly he remembers who he has been in the past, the history he has had with the Philistines, the reputation he will have amongst them. And suddenly, with a terrible dawning realization, as though he has suddenly wakened from this fever dream that he has been having, he realizes what folly he has committed and what peril his life is now in. Because surely it is only reasonable that, being brought into the Philistines' power, he will be summarily tried and executed, and that justice and retribution will be swift. They consider him to be their arch enemy. He has slain so many of them in the past. Of course they are not going to befriend him. Of course they are not going to welcome him with open arms. They will perhaps confirm his identity, confirm his military victories against them in the past, and swiftly put him to death. These are the circumstances that David now faces. This is that dreadful, dawning realization that comes over him. If you will, is the Apostle Peter in the high priest's courtyard when met with the eyes of the newly sentenced Lord Jesus being led away to be crucified, when he suddenly realizes the magnitude of his folly and the baseness of his defection and the utter recklessness of this U-turn which he thought to make. And David, as we will find, like Peter, went out and wept bitterly, or went along with these Philistines, weeping bitterly, as Psalm 56 verse 8 will attest. And yet it is these circumstances that prompt Psalm 56. To the chief musician, writes David, upon Jonath Elam Rekokim, Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. Now the historical detail we have considered. This word Miktam, we previously encountered in Psalm 59, and one mentioned that it could be understood to mean a thing engraved or a thing precious, as gold or a precious metal might be engraved with some inscription. So it could talk of the preciousness of the circumstances, or it could talk of the nature in which they are graven upon David's memory, circumstances so terrible, so dramatic, so perilous, that he would not soon forget them. But that still leaves us with this unusual Hebrew expression, which is here in this title, to the chief musician upon Jonath Elam Rekokim. And our English translators have not given us the meanings of these words. They have just sought to give the sound of them in the characters of the English language. But it is relatively easy to look up a Hebrew lexicon or commentary upon the psalm to find out the meaning of these words. And they are highly instructive. It might literally be translated, so the Hebrew scholars tell us, a silent dove in a far-off land, or a mute dove in the distant terebinth trees. A mute dove in the wrong tree, we might call it. And this is part of the title which is afforded to this psalm, and I believe with very good reason, because it is descriptive, it is poetic, it is clearly symbolic. It describes precisely the situation that David had got himself into. Now, we know that both David in the Psalms and other of the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures do use the simile of the dove, or the analogy of a dove in connection with God's people. And just as the bird itself has both positive and negative characteristics, so this description in the Word of God has both positive and negative connotations. There were senses in which the dove was a symbol of purity. It was one of those clean beasts that was considered appropriate for sacrifice, for example. There were senses in which the dove was connected with affection or with love, perhaps on account of its courtship rituals with its mate. And we find that in the Song of Solomon. But in a similar way, perhaps, to which we might regard doves or pigeons or certain of the other passerine birds, they have this tendency for foolish behavior. That is to say, they can be very easily alarmed. They will start, perhaps, at a sudden movement and fly this way and that in great haste and with great recklessness, perhaps even crashing into things, into windows or other obstacles, and so forth. We might consider them in that sense to be somewhat bird-brained, as the saying goes. And we find that this is also part of the biblical analogy which is here. And that's why we began by reading from Hosea chapter 7, where exactly this point is made by the inspired prophet there. And perhaps you noticed in Hosea chapter 7, describing the sinful behavior of Israel, the prophet says as follows in verse 11, "Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria." And here you see the description of the dove is being used in very much a negative sense, in a pejorative sense, as acting foolishly, as behaving recklessly and timidly or hastily, and being inclined to fly off this way and that at the least disturbance, at the least excuse. And it is a similar sense in which David uses it. It is a similar way in which it occurs in this little title of the psalm. And yes, of course, that title might have referred to some tune or perhaps to some other well-known song that fitted the meter of these words. But the word of God is inspired and every part of it is given with a reason. And how David's behavior was exactly like this. He had answered to the description of Hosea. He had behaved in this silly way, in this foolish or thoughtless way, and had fled into enemy territory, had flown directly into danger, had gone in entirely the wrong direction than he should have been going, and was now in a strange country, was in the wrong tree, was amongst the terebinth trees, at a great distance from where he ought to have been, and was dumb, perhaps in both senses of the word as we use it in English. He could hardly open his mouth, but at the same time, he had acted in an incredibly foolish manner. Now, other verses in Scripture add to this description of the dove in this negative sense. Nahum chapter 2 and verse 7 talks about individuals being led away captive, and Huzzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as with the voice of doves, tabering upon their breasts, going away in the wrong direction, and as it were, mourning as they go. Likewise, Ezekiel speaks in similar terms. Ezekiel chapter 7 and Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 16, "But they that escape of them shall escape and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning every one for his iniquity." Doves of the valleys, you see, but in the wrong place, in the mountains. They have fled, they have sought to escape, but now they are in completely the wrong environment. They are entirely displaced. They are in the wrong location, and it does not suit them, and it is not conducive to their welfare. One further example of this, Isaiah chapter 59, where the prophet again makes use of this image for us. "We roar all like bears, and we mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us." to the chief musician upon Jonath Elim Rekokim, a dumb dove in the wrong tree. What a description of David as he finds himself now in Philistine custody, the wrong side of the border, far away from home. What desperate straits he is in, and entirely of his own making. What a terribly low pitch he has arrived at, and yet he is entirely to blame for it. And these are the circumstances, and it is this terrible dawning realization which prompts David to write as he does, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up, he fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." Now we might say, well, surely David is in a desperate plight now. Like a dove, perhaps, who has flown into the den or the lair of some predatory animal. It has gone there by its own recklessness. It has flown straight into the oncoming traffic, so to speak. And surely we say it is all up for this dove. Surely it will never recover itself. Surely all is lost. But of course, my friends, there is another feature of the dove, as with other birds of this particular species, that we have not mentioned, but upon which Scripture has something to say. And it is this, that they do have a homing instinct, that they do have this innate ability, this instinct, which will cause them to turn again and return home, even over vast distances, even from foreign lands, even over many hundreds or even thousands of miles. This is a feature of these birds. This is a feature of the dove. And of this Scripture also speaks. David at this point could describe himself, much to his own reproach and condemnation, as a silly dove that had fled, as it were, unto Egypt. As a dumb dove sitting in entirely the wrong tree. But whilst Hosea 7 makes that remark about the dove for us, which we have just read, listen to how the prophet goes on in chapter 11 of that same prophecy. And here in Hosea chapter 11 comes this exhortation, comes this word. "They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord." They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt. And the word there does not mean as trembling in fear, but speaks rather of fluttering, speaks rather of the movement of the wings. And you see this same God who says of his sinful people, they are like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. He says here in chapter 11, verse 11, "They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord." He will bring them back, as it were. He will stir them up. He will cause them to come to their dovecot. He will cause them to come to their wonted place, to their rightful place. He will bring them home. And thus Jeremiah also speaks in the 48th chapter of his prophecy and verse 28, "O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth." A call unto these people that they come out of Moab, that they come out of this enemy territory. While Isaiah in chapter 60 of his prophecy grants us this wonderful image, this delightful picture of the returning people of God, and says in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 8, "Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows?" David, as he was inspired and moved with the language of Psalm 56, could describe to his own shame himself as being like a foolish bird who had flown far from home, straight into the face of danger, straight into the place of greatest hazard. But this point marks the second turning point, so to speak. He had made a 180-degree turn that had led him away from Judah and into Philistia with all the folly of that move. But at this point, he comes to a dawning realization and is about to be turned 180 degrees again, back in the direction he ought to have been taking, back to the place where he ought to have been. And he, like the doves described there in Holy Scripture, would be brought home and would be returned again to his God. "Had I the pinions of a dove," he says in another of the Psalms, "I would fly to thee and be at rest." And at this point, brought abruptly to his senses, awoken from the folly of his sins and his backslidings, he begins that necessary, that needful, that vital return to God. And you see, those who are truly God's, those who have had their natures changed, those who are genuinely his doves that belong unto him, whose house is the house of God, whose home is where God is, will, in the goodness of God and in the purposes of God, be caused to turn and caused ultimately to return unto him. So we may be blessed and instructed in this example of David's as we ask it for God's glory. Amen. Our last hymn takes up the same theme. It is 795, "Return, O Wanderer, Return, and Seek an Injured Father's Face. Those warm desires that in thee burn were kindled by reclaiming grace." The hymn 795. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.